This is the fifth tape in a series by Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Roman numeral 6, Understanding the Literature of the Bible. Now, when we come to the literature of the Bible, you've got to remember that the Bible is really not one book, but many books. Those many books are combined into one. We call it the Bible. As I mentioned earlier this year, it's written over a span of 1,500, 1,600 years, written over a long span by dozens of different men with different backgrounds and different interests. The unity factor in it is one of the things that marks it as a great work by God, that so many hands could touch it, and its essential character and its essential themes could remain the same. That is fairly amazing. Of course, that's one of the things that makes the Bible special and remarkable to us, that concept of a unity factor. But the particular Bible itself is made up of many varieties of literature, and we classify them in four key areas. We classify the literature of the Bible first by form. First by form. Is it poetry or is it prose? And by form, we mean the mechanics in which it is written. In the New Testament, there's very little poetry. In the Old Testament, there's a great deal. Not only are the book of Proverbs and Psalms and much of Job and Ecclesiastes written in poetic form, but many of the prophets used poetry to spell out their visions and their goals. So in the New Testament, there's relatively little poetry. There is some. There's a poem, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, at the end of the chapter, there's a poem. And there are a few other places where poetic renderings are found in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, there is not a lot, because poetry is not the vehicle of Greek as far as New Testament writers were concerned. But prose is the use of language in a non-rhythmic sense. And poetry is the use of rhythm and cadence to enhance a particular message. So we classify the literature by those two forms, poetry or prose. I dare not take very much time on that, but here's the important thing. In poetry, you naturally have some things that you don't have in prose. You have repetitions, you have synonyms used in a greater abundance than you have in prose, because the poet looks for better ways to say things, more harmonious ways to say things, and in so doing, comes up with varieties of speech that you don't have in a prose account. Then we classify the biblical literature by its literary style. By its literary style. I will mention two or three kinds of literary style and hope that you can pick it up from that. By its literary style. First of all, when I say first, I mean one out of three or four points. Is it a history? Is it a history? Formal history is the relation of events arranged around a central theme. Is it a history? In the second place, is it a short story or a story, let's say? Now, don't let the word story deceive you. It in no sense implies a false thing. We're so used to people saying, well, tell me your story, meaning make it up. But story does not mean that in itself. So we say by literary style, is it a history? Is it a short story or a story? Is it an epic? Now, epic is used in mythology to describe persons who never did and magnified events about them. We don't mean that so much in the scripture, of course, because we believe it's altogether true. But by epic in scripture, we mean, is it the account of some moving event that God or man did at one particular time? History and epics differ. Epics become part of history, but history and epics differ in that history is the systematic relation of events around a common theme. But the epic is the grand treatment of some remarkable or some spectacular thing. Literary style. An apocalypse, in the fourth place, is an apocalypse. An apocalypse, something that reveals, that is revelatory in character. I'll pause there and tell you that there's almost no end to literary style concepts, and there are several other things that might be developed in that, but I will take them somewhat later. I'll just mention that that becomes one of the ways that we classify the literature of the Bible. First, we classify it by form. Secondly, we classify it by literary style. Thirdly, we classify it by basic character. We classify it by its basic character. Is it didactic? That's the first item. Didactic means teaching. Is its basic character that of teaching something? The epistles are essentially in basic character didactic. Second aspect is it devotional? Now, all of the word is devotional, but we mean in that sense, is it just properly like a meditative passage to draw your attention to God and to the worship and service due God? The book of Psalms is very heavily devotional. And so we work with that concept as a devotional. And in the third place, narrational. Narrational is a made-up word. Is it a narrative? Is it an ongoing count? Those are the basic characters. So we classify the work in the Bible by its form, by its literary style, and in the place of number three, by its character. Didactic, devotional, narrative. Those may not cover everything, but they cover the main things with which you have to bear in mind. Now, the striking thing is that some teaching, some didactic work is found in all Scripture. Some devotional work is found in all Scripture. Bits of narrative work is found in all Scripture. But a passage like Ephesians is almost totally didactic. A passage like Psalms is almost totally devotional. Well, think in terms of Psalm 23, for example. It's almost totally devotional. And a passage like Acts is almost totally narrative. And then we classify the biblical literature by the particular vehicles in which it comes, the particular vehicle. Automobile, bus, taxi, the particular vehicle. Let me mention two or three. Is it a, first of all, a literal account, a word-for-word, blow-by-blow description? That's a literary vehicle, a literal account. Is it a parable? And parable would include within it the concepts of similes and metaphors. Is it a parable or an allegorical account? Now, that doesn't mean the parables didn't have some real significance. It doesn't mean they didn't have some real identification in the world where they were given. But the thrust is just that simple. Is it a parable? And we mean by that an allegorical account. That's the particular vehicle. A literal account, allegorical account. Is it a dream or a vision? You might put in parentheses after that a direct revelation, a dream or a vision. So we say as we classify the biblical literature along those lines. I haven't exhausted it all, and if you sit back in my class and say, well, I could be happy all my life and not know that, that just shows how little you appreciate literature. The thing that makes literature different, the thing that makes it interesting, is the fact that there are varied forms of expression. And each of those varied forms of expression has a unique way of catching our minds and eyes. It's true that some people are spoken more to by poetry, and some are spoken more to by debate and by narration. That's the good thing about the Bible. It's not all one or the other. It's an enormously varied book, both in its authors and in its time of writing, but also in its literary classifications. All sorts of literature woven into it. Now, if you stop for a moment and then think of the unity of theme and purpose that's found in the Bible, you'll see how wonderful that is. It's very hard for most of us to write an account in which part of it's poetry and part of it's prose and make it understandable. But the Bible inveighs almost every kind of literary device and weaves it together into a narrative whole in which you have a great comprehension of the biblical concepts. Well, let's go to some very basic concepts with regard to understanding the literature of the Bible. Now, the first of those is the concept of inspiration. Inspiration, with regard to its definition and what it means, and I want to talk with you about that for a few moments. We have a whole course in evening school on inspiration and revelation, and if you're working towards a certificate, I try to get you to take it. It is enormously worthwhile. But as part of the formal theological structure, and in that capacity, it goes into things in much greater minutiae than we go into them here. But when we think about the literature of the Bible, we don't want you for a moment to think that the recognition of different literature in any sense diminishes, from its inspiration. But we define it by saying that it's the work of the Holy Spirit supervising the writers of the Bible so that they are free from error in fact, word, and judgment, giving us what we must know of God and His will. That's the basic definition. I mentioned that earlier this year in class. I'm not really apologetic for mentioning it again because it is absolutely foundational to everything else that we work with. That the Bible is a revelation from God and as such is inspired since revelation is always connected with truth and inspiration is the guarantee of truth. When we say that they are free from error, the writers, in fact, word, and judgment, we mean by that that the superintendency of the Spirit would not permit them to err in their giving to us the message of God and His will. I've often offered an illustration which is kind of silly, but let me give it to you here. You may not even agree with it. It just happens to be right, but you may not agree. You know, it's one of those things. In Hebrew, there are two words for son, at least two proper words for son. One of them is the word Ben, which you see so often, like David Ben-Gurion and fellows like that, Ben. And the other one is the Hebrew word Bar. Bar has more of an Aramaic background, but Hebrew and Aramaic are sister languages. So if you have a boy child in Hebrew, you could call him Ben Joseph, or you could call him Bar Joseph, son of Joseph. The word for girl, the most commonly accepted word for daughter, is Bat, B-A-T, but not to be confused with old. It's Bat, B-A-T, B-A-T-H in an older Hebrew. You'll sometimes see today Jewish synagogues having a bar mitzvah. That's pronouncing a youth to be a son of the commandments, but every now and then you'll go by a synagogue that's having a bat mitzvah. That's more the conservative Jews. That's bringing the girls in under the same concept that the fellows are brought in under. Ancient Israel knew nothing of that, but that's another story too. So here's what I've usually said. If a man was writing the scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he wanted to refer to a son, he could refer to him as either Ben or Bar, depending on what his background was, depending on what terms his family used, depending on what he felt like doing that day. He could say Ben or Bar, it was up to him. But the Holy Spirit would not allow him to say Bat. He could say Ben or Bar, son, either word, that was up to him. But the Holy Spirit would not allow him to say Bat and consequently give the wrong idea or the confused impression. We've always noted that inspiration is only rarely dictation. Once in a great while, it's dictation. Once in a great, great while. But mostly under inspiration, men write out of their own lives, out of their own learning, out of their own intelligence. And that's why the different writers of the Bible often use very different vocabularies. They are writing in accord with their own background. So the Spirit of God doesn't sit in a cloud and dictate every word to them. But he supervises what they say, so that as they say it, no error is pronounced, no fatal judgments are given. That, I think, is quite remarkable. And, of course, again, when you bear in mind the wide term of years over which things are written, without inspiration, it's hard to imagine that anything would be given to us concretely. Now, it's also true that we think inspiration applied chiefly to the original manuscripts. We feel we have good copies of those things, but we recognize there may be some text problems and some difficulties that have crept in over the years. But our thrust is that what God gave us was perfect. We feel that God has helped us to keep it mighty well. But when we come back to the character, the basic concept of Scripture, the only honorable approach to it is to see it as the inspired Word of God. If anyone thinks of it simply as being the Word of man, he will get about what he deserves for thinking such a thing. Well, that's the first item. Items to remember. That's where we're working. First is the item of inspiration. Second is the concept that the literary form, the particular vehicle used, particular vehicle in keeping with my earlier thrust, the particular vehicle used is suited to the intended meaning. The particular vehicle used is suited to the intended meaning. That may not seem easy, but maybe I can illustrate it by going back to the account in Judges, in which there is a parable given with regard to what the trees of the woods do in Judges chapter 9. Judges 9. The context is a complicated one. It centers around Jotham, who will eventually become one of Israel's judges. He comes to the circumstance in which he's involved after the circumstances regarding Abimelech and his conspiracy to be made king over the people of God. So the men of Shechem are gathered together in verse 6, and they make Abimelech king. And then it's told to Jotham what happened. And Jotham speaks to the people and says, "Listen unto me, you sons of Shechem." I'm reading in Judges 9. Then he tells them that the trees went forth on a time, verse 8, to anoint a king. And they said to the olive tree, "Reign thou over us." The olive tree didn't want to do it. And they said to the fig tree in verse 10, "Reign over us." The fig tree didn't want to do it. And in verse 11, they said to the vine, "Reign over us." And the vine said, "Should I leave my wine?" The vine didn't want to do it. And so in verse 14, they said to the bramble, the most miserable of all trees, "Come and reign over us." And the bramble said unto the trees, If you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. If not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. What Jotham is saying is, quite apart from the theological implication, what he's saying is, listen, this making Abimelech king is like a time when the trees of the forest needed a king. And then the trees of the forest had to decide whether they would really let that miserable king rule over them or whether he would be destructive to them. So the literary vehicle is that of an allegory designed to stop and make the people think about themselves and their own situation, because everybody knows that the trees don't talk that well, and they certainly didn't speak in Hebrew. The literary vehicle used is suited to the intended meaning. That's why the Lord speaks in parables. His own might know, and unbelievers might be shut out. The disciples say to him once, they say, Why do you speak in parables? And the Lord says, It's perfectly clear, fellows. You will understand, but those about who deny my word, they will not understand. And the Lord speaks in parables along that line. Well, I don't want to press that much further, but it is one of those interesting things. It means that when you come out of a particular type of literature in the Bible, you say, why is this being used? It's being used to challenge in some definite way along the line in which the Bible writer is thinking. And again, it's the wonder of the Bible that men under the Spirit of God should be guided all those many years in selecting truths along these lines. The third item, with regard to some very basic concepts, relates to what I call some necessary data on any type of biblical literature. Necessary data. Here's the necessary data in any biblical literature. First of all, who is the author and to whom is it written? Sometimes you can't know the author by name, so then you have to know him by character and why it's written. If you cannot discern those things, don't lose any sleep over it, and don't lose your joy or peace over it. But try to discern them first of all. Sometimes you can discern to whom it's written without knowing the author. Of course, I know in a sense it's all written to us, but here we're talking about the particular party to whom it's written. Sometimes you can identify that particular party without actually knowing the individual author, and you need to try that. In the second place, discover what the central theme of it is. Discover the central theme. Central theme revolves on the concept of what the book is teaching or what it's relating. A book like Ruth, for example, it becomes obvious that the central theme is redemption. A book like 1 Timothy, it becomes obvious that the central theme is the government of the church, learning how to behave yourself among the people of God. In a book like Romans, the central theme will quickly boil down to some truth about God's control and God's sovereignty and God's justice. And in a book like Galatians, the central theme will quickly be the justification by faith. In a book like John and all the Gospels, the central theme is the Lord Jesus, but the central theme is the Lord Jesus seen in the particular light in which that Gospel sends him forth. So with regard to understanding the literature of the Bible, you look for the central theme. If you can't find it yourself, you read some commentaries. Don't despise that. If you can't find it yourself, you read some commentaries and try to work off their understanding. The third thing you look for is the way that theme is developed. How is that theme developed? Now, that's much harder for me to talk about than it is to do if we were analyzing a particular book. We will have, probably next semester, an inductive Bible study taught by somebody in which a particular book is analyzed with light of its developed theme. We usually call those principles of Bible study or something like that and take one book and develop it along those lines. But you're reading through the book and you look to see how the theme is developed. That will give you some better appreciation of the total book, and it will help you to understand what materials are included in the book and why they're included. In the fourth place, you look to observe the persons, the ideas, and the particular teachings that are known and developed. Sometimes in the epistles, that's not so important. Persons become almost inconsequential, but in a book like 2 Corinthians, persons become very important with what they do and what they stand for. All the Corinthian letters, both of them, that is. So you remember the necessity of knowing the persons, the ideas, and the way the particular teachings are expressed or developed. And then finally, you learn to make some conclusions and observations on the whole book with regard to its character, with regard to its outlook, and particularly with regard to the way that it fits together with other books in the Scripture. That makes a kind of a tall order, but by no means an impossible situation. So we're talking about understanding the literature of the Bible. First we see how it's classified, and then we see the items to remember as we pursue our study of it. Now some notes on particular units in the Scripture. Particular units in the Scripture. I will mention, first of all, three literary units in the Lord's ministry. We're talking about the literature of the Bible. Three literary units in the Lord's ministry. The first of those are the parables. Parables. You hear all kinds of definitions of parables. Some define them as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that, no doubt, is somewhat right. But here's the thrust of it. The parable is an extended simile. Simile is spelled S-I-M-I-L-E, simile. Now, a simile is a stated comparison of two things, so that we say this person is like something else. That becomes a simile. Every use of like is not similaic, but that becomes a simile. We say he is like a tree in the forest. He's got big feet, fat legs, something like that. But that's a simile. A simile is a stated comparison of two things. A parable is an extended simile, an extended stated comparison of two things. So the Lord says the kingdom of heaven is like. And parables are always designed to teach chiefly one main point. And the person who is working to understand the literature of the Bible will look to see what that main point is. And that main point will then dominate his thinking with regard to the rest of his understanding of Scripture. That one main point. It doesn't mean there are no other teachings in the parable. A good parable, for example, is the parable of the prodigal son, in which the main point is undoubtedly, that's as dogmatic as the tailors ever get, but the main point is undoubtedly to show the superficiality of the Pharisees and their resentment of the work of Jesus. The secondary lesson relates to the prodigal who came back. You'll have to study it for yourself, but you'll quickly see that it's right. And of course, as I said a moment ago, the parable stresses a central point, but it also will stress some other ideas to go along with it. So we're not taking from the parable the concept of a main idea and saying that's the only thing you can teach out of it. The parable will have several levels of teaching that are applicable and useful. The second thing in the Lord's account are the miracle accounts. The miracle accounts are given largely to show the greatness of Christ and his absolute control over the universe. They certify the reality of his person in a powerful way and demonstrate his true divine nature. You discover that they do not show many people being converted, but they do show something of the divine nature of the Son of God. And the third item in the ministry of Christ are the sermons, didactic portions in which he sets forth his will for his own. You'll find also recorded in the Gospels regarding the Lord, the prayers and various things of which I will say nothing here, the prayers and the testimonia and whatnot. But the reading of the Gospels is greatly enriched if you look and see what sort of literary vehicle is being used, and remember then why that sort of literature is used and what it means. The second type of literature that I mentioned are the stories. Remember, there's nothing lost about the value of a story. The story is true, but it teaches a particular line of truth. So when you read a story, you're looking to see, first of all, what the main idea of it is. And then you're looking to see how it relates to the law of God and how it illustrates or demonstrates the practical outworking of the law of God. And then you get ready to make primary and secondary applications. Primary means, what did the story mean to the people who heard it at that time? Secondary, what does it mean to us today? Think about David. Nathan is telling an allegory to David about the ewe lamb situation when he's going to rebuke him for his sin with Bathsheba. But think about the story. Think what it meant to David, primarily. Think what it teaches us today. Then when you're reading history, you say to yourself, why is the account given, first of all? Why is the account given? Because out of all the history that could have been written, only a small amount is written. Why is the account given? Secondly, how does it show divine dealing? And third, how does it connect history of the past with our lives today? That's what makes history valuable. So you see why the account is given, how it shows the divine dealing, and how it connects history to the present. Now, when you're reading a song, or a poem, you look to see what is the subject of it, what is the mood of the writer, and how the development of his thoughts can be traced in it. What's the subject of the song? Take the song of Moses in Exodus 15. What's the subject of it? The deliverance of God by power from an overwhelming and cruel foe. The mood of the writer is one of triumph and victory. And one traces the development of his thought as he sketches the background in which the Israelites were helpless and how God suddenly, by his great power, intervened in their behalf. You'll find some interesting songs in the book of Revelation to study along that line. Revelation 4 and 5 present some very interesting psalms. And I think probably there are a dozen altogether in Revelation. And that's how we study the song and wind up singing it. It becomes a part of us and a part of the framework of our being. And this evening I want to talk about understanding the language of the Bible. Some general notes. And when we come down to the language of the Bible, we're not talking about Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. We're talking about the simple language that you find there when you pick up your Bible and read it, whether you're reading the King James or the NIV, whatever Bible translation you're reading. It's not a matter of what translation you're with. They all have the same things. They all have the English language and or whatever your native language is. And the language use becomes item one. So when we talk about the general notes and understanding the language of the Bible, the first thing under general notes is that the language which is found in the Bible may be usual, may be phenomenal, maybe technical. Now, I'll come back to those and explain each of them or try to. Take any particular verse in the Bible. Just take the word Jesus wept, see? Just take a short verse that everybody can remember easily. Jesus wept. You say, what is that language that's used? Well, the language may be used in its usual sense, in its phenomenal sense, or in a technical sense. When we say usual sense, we mean in the common understanding that you would give to it in everyday speech. That's the usual sense of language. So when we say Jesus wept, in the usual sense, that would mean that there was a man, Jesus, and that you could see tears in his eyes. Because that's the usual sense when we say anybody wept. Put your name into it. Say Tom wept. I wept when I graded my last set of Hebrew papers. Say Thomas wept. And the thing that comes to your mind immediately in the usual sense is an adult person with tears in their eyes. You may amplify it a bit with sobbings in their throat, snufflings of the nose, wiping of the, you may add to it, but that's the usual sense. Everybody kind of understands that. But when you read a phrase anywhere, it may be used linguistically in its usual sense. From time to time, it may be given what we call a phenomenal sense. Now, a phenomenal sense means that it's used that way very rarely and only under rather exceptional terms. That's a phenomenal sense, used very rarely and only under unusual terms. If you take the expression and say, he wept, I hate to say Jesus, but if you think of that term, that verse, and say, he wept, to make it phenomenal, you would have to make the weeping suddenly something totally different than that. You'd have to, for example, say, he wept, meaning he lost his hair. His hair ran off like tears. You could use it phenomenally in a very unusual way. Weeping is not an easy word to use phenomenally, but some language is used that way, as I'll show you an illustration a couple of times, much more than other is. But you read any particular language, we're speaking of the Bible now, the language that's used in a usual sense, just used in the normal way that it's ordinarily understood. Phenomenal sense, used to express something that's exciting, quite different than the usual way, and something that will normally not be seen that way very often. And then the technical sense is when the language is used to indicate something with which it comes to be identified in a special way. It's used to identify something with which it comes to be identified in a special way. Now, I've taken two biblical terms to use as illustrations. Bread, I didn't write down a Bible verse with them. I'll mention a couple, though. But bread, see, in its usual sense, when you read bread, well, you know what bread is. It comes in a loaf, and you slice it, and you put butter on it. Or if you really like to mess it up, you put butter on it. If you enjoy bread, you eat it with nothing on it. But you know what? Bread in its usual sense, is that's what it is. It's something made out of flour, and that's bread in its usual sense. And if you say to your child, go to the store and buy a loaf of bread, that is what you expect him to come home with. If he comes home with a bag of Twizzler's licorice, and you look at him and say, I told you to get bread, he said, this is bread for me, Dad. Then he will be using it in a phenomenal sense. But I'll get to that in a minute. But in the usual sense, bread is just bread. And so the Lord Jesus looks around and finds the loaves of bread and the fishes. Never occurs to any of us that the loaves of bread that he found was a bakery tanker full of flour, and he sent it down to sea, and when it fell into the sea, it was mixed with the water, and bread floated to the surface. We never think that. We think bread in the normal sense of simply the bread loaves, the usual language. The same thing is true of the word meat. In the usual sense, meat, M-E-A-T, means just that, something that's fleshy and something that you eat, something preferably that came from some animal or some critter. So those are the usual usages to language like bread and meat. Now, the usual language not only applies to nouns, but it will also apply to verbs. But all I'm saying is, when you look at the language in the Bible, you say it may be used in its usual sense, it may be phenomenal, it may be technical, but in the usual sense, the word that's used merely describes pretty realistically what you're talking about. It's used in the everyday understanding that you'd give to it. When you come to a phenomenal sense, the phenomenal sense, then you have something like in the scripture where Jesus speaks of himself as being the bread of life. He is not a loaf. He's not made of flour. But the bread of life is a particular expression. Now, sometimes phenomenal and technical will overlap, but the bread of life is a particular expression which describes Jesus as a life-sustaining person. And so the term bread is used. And you'll see meat used in a phenomenal sense when the Lord speaks in John 4 and he says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. And he means by that, the thing that is good for my soul and good for me is to do the will of him that sent me. When the Lord speaks of himself as being the bread of life, if somebody came up and said he was at that time a loaf with a crust on it, you would think they were crazy, because we all understand that the Lord is using a phenomenal usage of the word bread. And similarly, when he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, if anyone suggested he was running a butcher shop on the side and selling pork to the Syrians, why, we would think they were crazy, and we would be fairly well right in that. Now, a technical sense is a little harder to demonstrate, but a technical sense is when the word comes to have a specialized type of meaning. And a good example with the technical sense of the word bread is when it's used to speak of the communion of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11. The bread which we break. The loaf which we break, I think, is a technical term developed out of bread. And in a technical sense, that loaf that's broken in communion, in a technical sense, it represents the body of Christ. We do not think in our circles that it is the body, but rather that it represents the body. And meat may be used in a technical sense too, as you have, for example, back in Leviticus 2, for those who are in my Leviticus class, where the meal offering, which has no animals in it, is called a meat offering in the King James Bible. And the NIV changes that to meal, and it's a change in the right direction. But it's called a meat offering in the King James Bible, meaning technically the word meat means the thing which particularly applies to you. So when you come to the language of the scripture, any phraseology, any verb, some are much harder than others, but any phraseology or any verb may be used in the sense of its being either usual, its everyday usage, phenomenal, something assigned to it once in a great time, technical, just a particular meaning given to it at a particular moment. So those are the particular types of usages. You don't have to be an expert to understand those things. You just have to know that they exist. And as I will say in a couple moments, when the Lord says, my arm is not shortened that it cannot save, you suddenly realize that the Lord is not limited to two arms. God is a spirit. Spirits accomplish things without any arms at all. It's a funny thing. But the Lord uses a term which we understand to describe himself. The eye of the Lord. The eye of the Lord is always used in a singular sense, except in places where the eyes of the beast are seen and whatnot. But nobody thinks the Lord has one eye. I don't want to press that. It's just that when you read the language, you have to feel for the language what it means. 9 times out of 10, you understand it natively. At least 9 times out of 10, unless you don't read. Forgive me, if you don't read much or don't enjoy reading or don't read at all, then it's kind of tough. But because language is used in those different ways, some groups and some Christian groups have tried to discourage people like you and me from studying the scripture because they've said the common man couldn't understand it. What we've said in the Reformation, have said ever since, is that the man who can understand it is the common man. He's the fellow that can understand it, because he's got the background that the Holy Spirit allows him to hear the Word of God and know it and comprehend it. The scholar can understand it too, but sometimes the scholar doesn't understand it as well as the simple fellow. Sometimes there's no exact equation there. It's nice for the scholar to know the languages, know all the tools, but the understanding of the Word of God is accomplished by the Spirit working in the heart of the believer far more than it is the head that learns a lot of facts. I certainly don't minimize education. That's my bread and butter. And there is a use of rather phenomenal language, see, my bread and butter. We used to say if you don't know what side your bread is buttered on, you should eat it with a knife and a fork or something like that. But when we come to the second item here, it's the fact that all language must then be interpreted. I'll just write a very small INT there so the people who come in later will not know what we were doing. Understanding the language of the Bible, first of all, the language must be used usually in a phenomenal or a technical sense. Then it must be interpreted. All language has to be interpreted. And, of course, it has to be interpreted along the lines of these particular things. But in interpreting along the line of those particular things, we usually use these terms to describe how that interpretation is accomplished. Now, this is fairly heavy stuff, so forgive me. I'm only offering a general survey of it and hoping that we'll all survive. Yes, it may be interpreted along these particular lines. Words that are used in their usual sense may be interpreted literally, figuratively, or allegorically. Literal means that the word that is used actually describes the thing you're talking about. So if you say house, everybody understands what house usually means. It means house. Everybody understands that. You're talking about house. But sometimes a word in its usual meaning may be figurative. Now, you have to get into the context of it, and I hope you'll comprehend with me. But here's one that often is that way. It's the word red. It's the word red. You say to your friend, I walked out on the street, my shoe caught in the curb, pulled off my foot, I fell on my face in the mud puddle, and everybody stood there laughing. I was red. The usual meaning of the word red in that case describes embarrassment. The usual meaning, nobody would think you were painted. Are you with me on that? The usual meaning of the word red in that case is a figurative meaning, because red here does not mean red there. It means a state in which you found yourself. Actually, your complexion may not have changed at all. Are you with me on that? And then, red is sometimes used in a gizmo sense. What's the word I have written there? An allegorical sense. Couldn't remember it over here. You think I'm a genius? An allegorical sense. And so somebody says, you've heard of Khrushchev, and you say, yeah, he's a red. You see the allegorical sense there? You mean not that he's embarrassed in his color. You don't mean that his pigmentation has changed, but you mean that he belongs in a secondary sense to somebody else, to another party. A literal usage is when the word used here means the thing which is said there. A figurative usage is when the word there means something rather different than the original meaning, and yet in keeping with it, because the idea of being read in embarrassment is the idea that your facial features change, even though they might not, but that's the idea. The idea is that the original redness of the usual has now become a figurative thing for what happens to you when your face flushes and that sort of thing happens. But in the third case, the allegorical, the word used actually gives a secondary meaning to the word, a secondary meaning which is in no sense plain in the word used. The secondary meaning is what makes it allegorical. And so when you say, he is a red, a commie, a pinko, whatever you say, when you say, he is a red, there's nothing in the word red itself to suggest any political philosophy whatsoever. But through the derivation of years and signs and whatnot, it comes to stand for that. Hence, when you say, he's a red, you are speaking in an allegorical sense, talking about something which is utterly different than the color or what may have been imbibed from the color. And that's the allegorical usage. And yet you are still using the word in its usual way. You're still using the word in its usual way. That's not a biblical illustration, but the ideology is what I'm pressing for. If I look at somebody and say, oh, say, John Smith, he's a red. And they say, you mean a communist? And you say, no, I always call communists grays. In which case, a person who speaks like that is defying the usual understanding of a particular word in allegorical sense. Nobody will be able to understand him after a while. But that's the allegorical thrust. Sometimes folks think that when a word is used in its usual sense, it can only be used literally, but that's not the case.
That's not the case. Because sometimes the usual meaning behind a word, now behind these words, the usual meaning is quite common, but sometimes the usual meaning behind a word is not literal. Often speech figures are used to involve that. But sometimes that's not the case. Now when a word is used phenomenally, the illustrations I gave you from John 4 with regard to the bread of life, when it's used phenomenally, then it is hardly ever literal. Because the very fact that it's used phenomenally suggests that it's being used in a way in which literality can't be involved. And so when the Lord says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me in John 4, it becomes obvious that you couldn't have literal meat. The meat has got to stand for something else. Now, whether it stands as a speech figure, one word substituting for another, or whether it stands as an allegory, which gives a secondary meaning, that's sometimes hard to know. Let me back over those things for maximum confusion. Here's the word. Here's the word. Let it be the word rabbit. Well, chicken. Chicken is a better one. Let that be the word chicken. Here comes a young lady walking down the street dressed in her spring finery. And somebody says, there is a good-looking chick. We don't talk that way in the seminary. But we hear worldly people talking like that, and we remember what they've said. We use the word chicken, see, in allegorical sense. Because there's absolutely nothing like a girl that, you know, that looks anything like a chicken. Or when somebody's afraid, we say he's chicken. We're using the word chicken in allegorical sense. We can use it in a figurative sense. We can say he squawks like a chicken. We use the chicken in a comparative sense to talk about how somebody acts or somebody talks. So we can take the word chicken and we can use that word in a figurative sense in which it represents something else. Or we can take it in the allegorical sense in which it's given a secondary meaning. We can do one of the two. Now the difference between them is somewhat slight, and yet it's a big one too. In the case of the allegorical sense, there is no correspondence at all between the chicken and the thing described. No correspondence at all. Do you follow me on that? There's no correspondence at all, but in the figurative sense, there is some correspondence. He squawks like a chicken. He is a chicken when he's hurt. Now, when we say that, we are talking about the way that the creature acts when conceivably brought into difficulty. But when we say, she is a sweet young chick, little chicks are a pain in the neck. They're not even cuddly the day they are hatched. Smelly, nasty little birds. When I was a boy, many years ago, there was always a box of chickens that came in the spring. We were not the big poultry growers. We bought 300 peeps from this guy in Lincoln, Nebraska. And they would come to our house and 6 or 7 of them would be dead. We'd bury them right away. And the rest of them would live in a box in the kitchen with a big light on them for at least 2 weeks. And then they'd be moved out to the chicken house with more big lights. And during that first 2 weeks, any time my mother left, chickens would come out in abundance. We'd run them around the living room. And go. A couple years ago, I was at some farmer's house for dinner. And it was the most awful smell in that house. I'd smelled for years and years, but you don't say anything about that when you're a guest. This was an awful smell. I kept wondering what in the world it was. And I passed through the side porch, and there I saw the incubator with those little chickens, and all at once that smell floated back from all the years past. I'd just been away from it a long time. There's nothing about a nice young lady that even faintly resembles a chick. But we make that kind of an extended thing, and we call that an allegory, a secondary meaning. And if somebody comes up to you and says, she's no chick, she's an old hen, you know exactly what that person means in a secondary meaning. Now, those are phenomenal terms in their usage, phenomenal terms. And bread and meat tie into those things in the gospel accounts when the Lord speaks of them. So when a term is used phenomenally, bread or meat, you never think, I'd say never, I think that's a fair, you never think that it means a literal bread or literal meat, but rather it means either something that's figurative, in which some characteristic of the bread, some characteristic of the meat is applied to the individual, or it's used allegorical, in which the bread and meat stand in for something totally different. See, when the Lord says, I am the bread of life, he is really saying there, I'm the sustainer of life, and what he's describing of himself is a quality extracted from the bread, making it a figurative type of thing, but a phenomenal usage. Then when you come to something that's used technical, a good example of a technical expression is the word arm in phrases like the arm of the Lord. A friend of mine thinks that I ought to have the bread of life in technical too. The reason I haven't had it there is because of the life-sustaining value in the bread and the closeness of that particular speech figure. but in the technical language, things that are used technically, the arm of the Lord, the day of the Lord is a good technical term. I'll look at it a little later, I think, with a reference or two if I don't run out of time, but the day of the Lord, you know, there's, and when the Lord Jesus says, my hour is come, the term hour is used technically. He means a particular appointed time is here for me, but it obviously wasn't 1 hour. The cross is longer than that. And he was a few hours from the cross at that time. So we say that when it's used technically, then it may be used in a literal sense, or it may be used figuratively, and I guess you could add allegorical to that if you like to write that much. But if it's used technically, some things in their technical sense may be used in their usual way. As, for example, the term the day of the Lord. It means a period of time. Day rarely means 24 hours, very rarely. But it means a period of time, usually marked by daylight more than anything else. And when we say the arm of the Lord, that usually means an extension of power in some way. So that language may be used technically, and in that sense it may be literal or it may be figurative. Now, that may seem like so much nonsense to you, but here's the tricky thing. When you read any Bible passage, if the word says Jesus wept, you have a pretty good idea what it means almost immediately. But when you read any Bible passage, in the back of your mind you're saying to yourself, how is the language used? About 90% of the time it's used like that. About 90% of the time. And Jesus said, make them sit down in the grass in companies of 50s, the feeding of the 5,000. You say, what did he mean? Well, it's obvious what he meant. He meant made them sit down in groups of 50s. You don't have to have 2 degrees from biblical to see that. And the reason for it is, if they're in groups of 50s, it's easy to pass out the food. You can see that, can't you? It's easy to pass out the food. You don't want a big mob sitting there yelling and pawing each other. Make them sit down in groups of 50s. That's that particular type of use. Jesus says, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. That's that type of use. 3 days I'll be in the earth. That's that type of use. And 90% of the time, the language in the Bible is used that way. I didn't count the percentage, I'm guessing. 90% of the time. It is used this way, technically, probably, if I had to guess, maybe 1%. That is fairly rare and is limited to phrases. And probably there's 8 or 9 or 10% that's used phenomenally, in which allegories play a big part of it. Like the parable that's told in the book of Judges. But the allegories will play a big part of it. And they're part of the scripture because the scripture often uses a secondary sense, kind of like in some of the parables, so that the people that really listen to the Lord know what's being said, and the people that don't listen don't know what's being said. And that's the advantage or disadvantage of that particular type of teaching. Now, what we've usually said in seminary, I mean, the fact that I've usually said it does not necessarily make it so. But I've usually said, usually followed the principle that we learned back in Loma to Christian College. I've never been unhappy with it. I've had friends make fun of it, and I've had scholars wonder about it. But I've usually followed Dr. Cooper's principle when he says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. That's Dr. Cooper's principle. Therefore, he says, take every word as primary, literary, ordinary, everyday usage, unless the related context in the light of other passages clearly indicates otherwise. And I have, that's not a word-for-word thing for you to quote or for you to write, but I've usually said that to seminary students. I've usually said that the normal way to take all language is like that until the context or something that's said about it suggests that it's that, or until the study of greater passages indicate that it's that. The normal way to take language is as it's given in its usual sense. And, of course, as I said a moment ago, sometimes words are used usually in a literal, sometimes in a figure, sometimes in an allegorical sense. So when the Lord speaks of going telling Herod that fox, I can't classify that at this particular time, but no one, when they heard the Lord say it, thought for a moment that Herod had grown a long tail and was out in a vineyard trying to get grapes that were too high for him. They understood quickly because that was the usual usage of that term fox in the speech figure. And that's the normal way to understand language in the Bible and almost everything else. Now, some ecclesiastical systems, and it's easy to be nasty here, but some ecclesiastical systems, afraid that the common people would know too much about the Bible and ask too many embarrassing questions of the learned clergy, made the Bible a sealed book by telling their members that the common man couldn't understand it. But as I said a few moments ago, that's the beautiful thing about the Bible, the common man can understand it. The Spirit of God is the real teacher. What the common man has to be able to do is to understand usual language. And then every now and then he may need some help on some phenomenal points, and every now and then he may need a Bible commentary and a technical point. But if he understands usual language, it's wonderful what he can understand. I used to go and visit a fellow in Tennessee. He was a fellow who had come down off the mountain, bought some land in the Tennessee Valley, and had done right well. He was one of those fellows. He was a nice Christian fellow. I enjoyed talking with him. He read the Bible in just a very, very hearty sort of way. And if you were there for half an hour and looked like you'd run out of things to say, he'd say, let's read a few chapters in the book. He was one of those kind of guys. And I appreciate his knowledge of it. I appreciate his knowledge of it enormously because he read almost nothing else. He didn't bother with a newspaper. He didn't bother with magazines. He didn't see any point to that. He listened to a little radio from time to time and sat on the courthouse steps in Dayton, Tennessee and got lots of news and information from the guys that sat there on the steps too. Read that Bible. I was always amazed at how much he had learned from it. But I did observe this, that you do need some help in the phenomenal and you need a little help in the technical. Otherwise, you can become very simplistic in it. And if you suggested to Mr. Norman, that was his name, if you suggested that the Lord did not have an actual physical arm, not Jesus, but God in heaven, when he says the Lord's arm is not shortened, if you suggested to him that a spirit doesn't need arms, it doesn't, you know. If you suggested a spirit didn't need arms, he looked at you like you were the rankest of heretics, I like to tell you. Because to him, you see, the usual language was everything. But the usual language is not everything to anybody. You'll find yourself lapsing into phenomenal things from time to time, and occasionally into technical things too, especially if you get relating to things that relate to you. But apart from a few little divergencies like that, he had a great grip on the Word of God.
This series is concluded on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog, or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.